who had visited Singapore. Example, the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, and many others, like even both senior and junior George Bush, and just recently the Prime Minister from Bangladesh. But I vividly remembered, during President Obama's visit, Singapore went at length to do what? Went at length to beautify the streets, or perhaps the routes where the motorcade would be traveling. And the stretch from East Coast Expressway, leaving from Changi Airport toward the city, the Nickel Highway leading to the Marina area, and the surrounding Esplanade area, and almost along my drive around the city even, I noticed planters of various flowers, planters of colorful flowers, and even potted trees were placed to beautify the already known Garden City. Can we see the length we go to receive a person of honor? And such honor befits and follows the head of state. But sadly, we don't see it in the verses we just read about the King of the Jews. Instead, being crowned king was actually the charge made against Jesus. This is a very sad account, brothers and sisters. We do well not to play down the pathos of the event. And allow me to read verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, does it strike you as odd the meeting convened very early in the morning? And what's your estimate of very early in the morning? We're not going to speculate about the timing, but can we agree that there is something covert, if not nefarious, in its activity? Yeah, I know that many of us conduct a lot of early morning meetings, especially doing business with overseas markets. And this is the city life we come to expect commerce to be conducted. However, Jerusalem may be a city, but back in Jesus' days, all things proper are conducted in the daytime or during daylight. Today, the buzzing nightlife in Israel is not in Jerusalem, it is in the modern city of Tel Aviv, where Joppa or Jaffa, that is commonly known today, is within its boundary. But in contrast, Jerusalem still remains antiquated, with the old city being an iconic reminder of the past. So we put on the lenses of the old before we parallel it to the modern eyes. And so Mark, whom we know is very economical with words, but nonetheless the words are loaded, he would have thus known that this very early meeting is something that is in no good in its intent. We see that in this expeditious execution, when once they reach the decision. And it is confirmed in verse 10 that it is done out of self-interest of the chief priests. And so all the religious establishment wanted was this episode to end as soon as possible, because they felt threatened. They felt threatened by Jesus' increasing popularity. And reading from verse 2 following, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them and what he usually did. The crowd came up, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest has handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. They shouted all the more louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And so Mark recorded for us the charge brought upon Jesus was the question Pilate asked. Are you the king of the Jews? By the way, did you notice that the king of the Jews are mentioned 6 times? And 7 if you include the title King of Israel. It means it is important for us to take note of who this person is hung on the cross. Anyway, have you been charged before? If you had, how was your reaction? And so I remember this homeless man stayed in a place to help in his recovery. In helping his recovery, there were a few conditions he must adhere to, one of which is no smoking. And so one evening there was a random check, and he was shown to have filled his lungs with high levels of toxic carbon dioxide. And of course, we know that it comes from smoking. And when asked, he denied. But later, when he was with his friends, he quipped, "Boliule wa balusio tchuinia." Translated to English, it means, there's no reason I should be found out, cause I had only one puff. Now, I'm guessing that when we were charged and we did do the crime, yet we instinctively would fiercely deny our wrong. Am I right? Or take someone who embezzled and when found out, say, "Oh, I'm just borrowing. I intend to return once." Once what? Once when the money is gone to gambling or investment gone south, how to return the money? You understand what I'm saying here? Here was Jesus accused, but yet he did not defend himself. So Pilate asked to make sure the defendant understood the gravity of the charge against him, to which Jesus answered once, "Yes, it is as you say," and then remained silent to being subsequently questioned. Now we see that Jesus didn't give a defense, but somehow agree to Pilate's statement instead. And I believe and I think by agreeing, Jesus confirms the divine imperative must take place while at the same time brings up the human depravity of humanity. And the human depravity surface of the many things accused of Jesus, like what? Like the previous chapter, like blasphemy, destroy the temple of Belial in 3 days. Am I leading a rebellion? Except for one, the rest are non-political but religious in nature, which Pilate is not interested at all. Somehow, Pilate is still not convinced that it requires the death sentence, as we see by his three rhetoric, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Why? What crime has he committed?" Even after having said and asked that, he succumbed to pressure. And the portion ends in verse 15 saying that Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas. Did Pilate succumb to pressure or he succumbed to self-preservation? I think the latter would be more probable. Why? Now, according to historians, the Roman emperor wasn't happy that there were an insurrection earlier, and that's why Barabbas was in jail. And so not to offend and displease the emperor, and thus lose favor and probably lose privileged position, Pilate succumbed to protecting of self first. And his way of doing that is to satisfy the crowd. So self-preservation is defined as the action of keeping oneself safe or alive in a dangerous situation, often without thinking about what you are doing. And so a book written by Jeremy Kubitschek on "To Be an Effective Leader, You Must Overcome Self-Preservation," and it tells it like this. Self-preservation occurs when you are obsessed on protecting the things you are afraid of losing. Like what? Like your job, like your authority, like your salary, like your bonus, or your insurance are just but a few examples. The problem happens when this obsession to protect and retain begins to block us from what we give and how we lead. Now, if you are overprotecting what you have received or earned to date, you are showing the signs of self-preservation. If you are defending your title on a regular basis, you are displaying self-preservation at its core. And so self-preservation is everywhere. It is like a cancer to leaders. However, there is a cure. But it only comes when a leader gives themselves away. And so for Pilate, it was to satisfy crowd to save self. You see that? And following, we see the king of the Jews pass into the hands of the soldiers by Pilate. And we continue reading from verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put on a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again, while doing that, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So everything that the soldiers did was an all-out violent and insulting in their mockery. And it begins where? It begins in the palace. Why? Palace is where? Tell me, the palace is where the king lives. What about the purple robe? Purple robe signifies royal color and it designates a king. The crown of thorns designating a king as well. And who bows down to the king? Well, the subjects, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They fall down on their knees to pay homage. And notice as they did that at the same time, again and again, Jesus was struck on the head with the crown of thorns, 2 or 3 inches thick. Can you imagine that thorn that goes through your skull? The pain? When was the last time someone spat on you? There's this man who once was a feared detective in the police force. He testified that after becoming a Christian, one day while he was walking along the street, someone just came out to him and spit it in his face. He was furious, of course. Who is not? But remembered of his testimony and backed away from retaliating. Already not easy when unkind words are said, much more humiliatingly assaulted. So we see that the mocking is words that does not match your heart. Say one thing, do another. And there's a Hokkien phrase to it as well. Today there's a lot of Hokkien peppered everywhere. And this Hokkien phrase is kong sto cho sto. You do one thing, you say one thing, you do the other thing. A mixed match of policy and praxis. This was what Jesus had to endure and eventually suffer the inexplicable experience of forsakenness, of pain, of humiliating death on the cross that we know as crucifixion. So we moved on reading from verses 22. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, But he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heap insults on him. Here we see a man called Simon Cyrene who was enlisted to help carry the cross. Cannot be that the soldiers have a sudden change of heart, right? And turn kind towards Jesus after all the excruciating beatings and humiliating mocking earlier? Can it be? Now, some commentators suggested that there were eyewitness accounts to this particular episode by the naming of Simon the Cyrene and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, possibly the same Rufus who is mentioned by Paul in the epistles of Romans. But whether it's the same person or not, the mention of specific names validates that this event took place and these people were there as eyewitnesses. And such, the historicity recorded here. That means this event, this episode of Jesus' life took place, my dear brothers and sisters. It is not a myth. As in a matter-of-fact way of retelling this event, now it seemed that Mark the author skimmed through the more emotional part of the crucifixion. However, the hint of this painful process to be suffered by Jesus is mentioned here. And where do we see that? They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it, and they crucified him. Now, wine mixed with myrrh is said to give a numbing effect. Like modern-day drowsy and addictive painkillers like Tramadol, for those who are suffering pain, or Metoclopramide of the barbiturates family. So the process, if you read sequentially, is that of a preliminary preparation, like before one goes into a major surgery. GA is administered so that you don't twitch when you experience pain while the operation is ongoing. Would that be correct, doctors and surgeons in the house? Same thing. Yesterday got no doctor, no surgeon, today also. Of course, you are there. Now, I hear this very often about wanting to have a clear mind and not drowsy-like state from many of the older folks. One of them is the belated father of Grace. Grace is my wife. Now, he refused to take morphine, saying that it makes him hallucinate. He rather stay alert, and alert even to the pain from his cancer. Commendable, isn't it? The other group of people that I commend is also those women who gave birth without epidural. It's very commendable. If this ever happened to me, not that I want to go give birth, but if this ever happened to me, frankly, I wouldn't refuse help. I'm such a coward when it comes to pain. But of course, there is no comparison with Jesus' refusal because Jesus' refusal of the wine cocktail of mirth was to do the Father's will. We read that in the Gethsemane account, right? Jesus took it full on and faced on in spite of the excruciating pain and imminent forsakenness of the Father from his Son. That's the mental picture we are to feel of the brokenness and the aloneness of Jesus. Following, it just went from bad to utter despicable. They divided his clothes and casted lots for it. What do you call such unwarranted actions? Really inhumane. Being naked and humiliated in public has to be an act of debasement. You are reduced to nothingness, for the only clothing you have on your back is even taken away from you. And we are talking about the King of the Jews, Christ, the King of Israel, reduced to nothing. How pathetic Jesus must have looked. Can you imagine that? You and me at Calvary. And while Jesus hung on the cross, passers by, now is the public, continued to hurl insults at him, shaking their heads. "So you who are going to destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, come down the cross and save yourself." Now, did Jesus say he would personally destroy the temple, really? Did Jesus say he would build or he would raise his temple of his body? And also the religious leaders, unabated, mocking, said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You think they would believe? If really Jesus came down from the cross? I think not. Why? Because many miracles already have been performed that Mark has recorded in earlier chapters. And he tells us what? Jesus' authority over sickness, Jesus' authority over spirits, Jesus' authority over the supernatural, and Jesus, lastly, authority over death. And none of them is closer to believing who this Jesus is and acknowledging as the real King that has come to his people. And I doubt very much they could believe if another miracle was to be performed. Thank God that Jesus didn't come down. Because that is his enthronement. If he would have come down, we are all finished. We are all damned. And those crucified with Jesus also heap insults, never ending. The people that's hanging on the cross together with him are also, what's happening? It's hard to stomach when I was preparing this, because knowing me, I like to pepper sermon into a little bit of lightheartedness, but it's very difficult to bring about lightheartedness in this account of Jesus being crucified. Never ending of injurious insult, of conniving church, of mindless mocking from beginning to end. And what does it mean, or what does it mean to us? Notice this chapter is so dark, and I really don't know how to end on a happy note. Yes, there are fulfillment of prophecies quoted, parallel from Psalm 22 of mocking, insults, dividing, and casting of clothing, as well as the three passions predictions recorded from Mark itself. So are we to feel glad that this happened to Jesus because it is a divine imperative that this has to happen? That would give us hope, knowing that we cannot judge this book by its cover. In a sense of what seems humanly hopeless is divinely determined, a great exchange of the impossibility of mankind and the possibility of the divine. But does it absolve our human depravity for not treating Jesus as our rightful King of our lives? We mustn't be dismissive of the suffering King. We mustn't be dismissive of the pain that he goes for us. As if we don't think enough of why Jesus needed to suffer. What struck me while preparing this talk was how badly, I don't know about you, I've treated Jesus very badly in my life. I call him King, but I don't live like one of his subjects. I call him Lord, I don't live like one of his servants. Am I the only one here in this place? So there are three lessons I gleaned from this passage. Well, I do. My prep. The first one would be the self-interest that we see in the chief priests. Second would be the self-preservation we see in Pilate. And the third, the senseless mocking of the soldiers and the public. First, we see that the self-interest of the religious establishment recorded in verse 10 that led to Jesus' eventual death. To understand this, the background was that when Jesus arrived at the scene, he grew in popularity and religious establishment felt threatened. And so they plotted to kill Jesus. Lesson. Can we be happy for others who are doing better than us? Who are doing better than us at work, at studies, in sports, in parenting as well, at marriage, in promotion, at getting a pay rise even? Can you be happy for me? a Hokkien speaking pastor in an English speaking church. For those of you who knows my background, are you really happy for me? I hope so. Because I'm nowhere any nearer to you all in terms of what you all have achieved in life. Nowhere. Can we celebrate with others their good fortune and not feel bitter each time someone gets ahead of us? You know what they say about bitterness, right? A pill you swallow while waiting for the other person to die. That's what kills Jesus, my friends. So can we be other person interested? We would do well for Jesus to increase and we self to decrease. Second, Pilate's problem was that of self-preservation. How so? Earlier, there was an insurrection. That's why Barabbas was in prison. The Roman emperor would not tolerate any more such incident, and hence, Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas. So he saved himself by satisfying the crowd. Lesson. I call this the sophistry of sin. Look good while do bad. This happens from corporate to boardroom and to classroom. A good biblical example would be that of King David, right? King David, after having adultery with Bathsheba, commanded her husband Uriah to come back from the war front and on the pretext of rest and hoping that Uriah would go back and sleep with his wife and then conceive her baby, all things well, all covered up nicely, sui sui boi chao tui. And we don't only see from the biblical examples, it begins with the Taiwanese drama, then the Korean drama, and then now the Singapore drama. Have you ever watched Tangling? There's many levels, you know, many levels of cover-up. I thought, hey, it's going to be finished, or it's going to be exposed, it's going to be revealed. But layer after layer, like, you know, our Kao Tian Kui and the 1,000 layered cakes. Layer after layer of cover-up. What do you call that? Sophisticated. Need I go on? We have become like that, you know. We are so good at just giving answers to everything that we do wrong or we did wrong. And in the corporate world, corporate social responsibility is trending among big and small companies, one of which is Volkswagen, right? So I've read a little bit of Volkswagen, and they are actually known for their generous giving to charities. But you know, while at the same time, 11 million cars was actually recalled for false emission kit fixed to bypass emission standard. What do you call that? Look good, huh? Really look good, man. Their portfolio. And then in the boardroom to the classroom, presenting someone's ideas as your own is not new. But it takes on a more sophisticated way of doing it. No matter, it is still sin. So if you are in the position of authority or in the position of influence or in any position in life, can we don't just look good, but live good, live godly lives also? Third, the senseless mockery of the soldiers. Are not the words of the soldiers and public mention that Jesus is the King of the Jews, yet their actions are far from what they say? Are we not like that? Say one thing and do another? Haven't we say that the Bible is God's word? Yet the Bible is still found in its pristine condition five years ago, still kept under wraps. And we say that God's word is, the Bible is still new, untouched, never opened before. It's so precious. God wants you to read His word, not to keep His word in the cupboard. We do say that Christ is our Lord, right? But yet, every day we try very hard to live as though we are the Lord of our lives, not Him. We make the rules and everyone else follow. Prayer changes things and God answers prayer. Yet the only time we pray is congregational prayer. Prayer and praise this morning or this weekend. Or when we pray only when our life or our life of our loved one is threatened. And then we say we love our church, yet gossips like crazy. Someone who just don't fit our personal profile of status, of academic, of successes. Why the arm's length fellowship when we say we love God? You know that I love you. I don't know about you, no, whether you love me or not. No. Until today, I'm feeling that kind of, I don't know how to express it in words. For it may come out wrongly. This is just an example. Because yesterday when I said that, right, after the service, right, they all hunched and walked out from here. I'm sure you all love me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here for 20 over years. Many people have invested in my life. And I also want to invest in your life. I've got a vested interest here. 20 over years, you think what? 2 decades, you know. I've never even worked for more than 2 years, much less served here for so many years and in this place for 20 over years. And what about, these are all familiar examples that's happening in our church life, in your personal life, in my personal life. And what's happening, brothers and sisters? Let's stop our mocking of King Jesus and do the right thing. No, it's not do the right thing. I correct myself. Do the God thing. And let's begin here. Easter is just around the corner, and you have just heard announcement made that there's an English Presbytery Easter Convention that will be held over 2 days, 2 nights, 2 evenings, and one morning. And our own personal in-house Easter musical, the Wandering Heart. Now, if we believe that the gospel has the power to save, and what are we doing about it? If we believe that the gospel has the power to save by transforming and changing our God-forsaken life to a thankful, God-given life, what are we doing about it? So I just want to encourage you all to go to all of these events. Take a break, not take a break from your DG, sorry, that is the wrong phrasing. But let's come together as God's people, denominationally, and also collectively as a family, and go and attend and be blessed. And bring along with you someone that has not known Christ yet, and bless them too. For then that is right for us to say that Jesus is our King, Jesus is our Lord, and not mock Him anymore. Just because it is a divine imperative that He must suffer on the cross. It is precisely the expression of our sinfulness that Jesus was crucified so that we could be saved from our self-interest, our self-preservation, and our senseless mocking of the King of Kings. My friends, the cross is where King Jesus is enthroned. He is enthroned to set us free. And in ending, I would like to sing a song which means very much to me, because while I was preparing this chapter, this song kept coming at me. And I just want to sing and take this time to perhaps meditate on the message that you have heard, or even meditate on the songs that will be sung.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flows deep and wide. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sins washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you. A place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness. All the comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sins washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you. Here my hope is found, here on holy ground. Here I bow down, here I bow down. Here arms open wide, here you save my life. Here I bow down. Surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you. At the cross I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sins washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus.
Let us pray. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. For often we fail you miserably as subjects and servants under your kingship. We can never repay, not even in our lifetime, the price you paid for us at the cross. Sorry, King Jesus, for living ungodly lives that brings you shame, humiliation, and lastly, death. We may never fully understand your love for the Father and your love for the church, the people of God. So we ask that you restore to us the joy and the privilege of living as subjects and servants, dutifully and devotedly soldier on in faith in honor of you. And now may the amazing grace of Christ, the abundant love of God, and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit Help us live selflessly and sensibly our God-given life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.